Morning. We are in the book of Genesis, just as Chris was mentioning. We are picking up where we left with the youth last week. So this is our lesson for today. We're in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. Chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. And it says this: Then the Lord God said, It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So let me ask you, let me open with a question here for you. How many people here today with us have traveled on an airplane before? Quickly raise your hand. Okay, good. So all of us. I know you have, Johanna, so you can just raise your hand. So as you may already know, all commercial airplanes are flown by a flight crew that is composed of pilots and flight attendants. These are the people that are keeping the airplane going. So the number of crew members varies depending on the size of the plane and the duration of the flight. Needless to say, the bigger the airplane and the longer the flight, the more people they will need to attend to everything. And in general, there is always two pilots and one flight attendant per aircraft door. That's kind of like the standard. So, like everything else in life, there has to be a person in charge of it all. There's always a person in charge of everything, everywhere you go. So in the case of the airplane, the person responsible for everything happens to be the captain. And the captain is the person that sits on the left side of the cockpit, and he's called the pilot in command. He is the final authority. He's the guy that makes the final decision on everything that happens in the airplane. And then you also have this seemingly unimportant guy that sits to the right side of the cockpit, which is called the first officer. And he is the second in command in the airplane. Now, if you assume, like I used to do, that this person sitting on the right side called the first officer was kind of irrelevant, you would be wrong, because the first officer has the same controls on his side of the airplane as the captain does. And they both have the same level of training and ability. So both the captain and the first officer have the same amount of responsibility when they're in the aircraft, because they're both supposed to be checking on each other to prevent any kind of error. So both share the same training, they have the same ability, and they share the same responsibilities. But the difference between them is that they play different roles. Ultimately, the captain is responsible for everything and everybody in the airplane. Not the first officer, it is the captain. So another fact that you may be unaware of is that in the event of an emergency, let's say, for example, that you are flying Southwest and you lose an engine, or you hit some birds in your US Airways flight over the Hudson, the pilot flying the plane, whether it's the captain or the first officer, it doesn't matter who's the one that is on the controls, that person that has the controls at the moment of the emergency is responsible to stabilize the airplane. And once the airplane is stabilized and it's still flying, then it's the captain that transfers the controls to the first officer, regardless of which one of them was flying the airplane. The captain says to the first officer, you take over right now. And you may be wondering, well, why would you do that? Don't you want the captain flying the airplane? I mean, this is an emergency. He's the most experienced senior member of the crew. He should be flying the airplane. Well, the answer is yes, but no. The captain may be more experienced than the first officer, but remember, they're both equally trained and equally capable of flying the airplane. The captain is going to delegate control to the first officer so that the captain can concentrate on dealing with the emergency. So, by not having to fly the airplane, the captain is free to go through the emergency procedures and checklists. The captain is free to communicate with the flight attendants in the airplane, his dispatch, or whatever his airline is, and traffic control, and he's just dealing with what just happened and how we're going to solve this problem. The last factoid I have for you in this section of the lesson is that it is possible in many cases to fly the airplane with just one pilot. However, flying the airplane with just one pilot goes against all the established procedures for optimal function and safety. The airplane manufacturers, whether it is Boeing, Bombardier, Embraer, whomever, and the airlines have established very specific roles and procedures for the proper function of the aircraft. So, they establish roles and procedures. And when these roles and procedures are changed or they're simply not followed, the aircraft and the lives of everyone in it are put at risk. That's kind of how this works. And then at this point, you may be wondering, okay, so what's the deal with your long-winded introduction? How is this relevant to the lesson today? Well, let me explain to you. The captain is like the husband, and the first officer is like the wife. While the captain and the first officer are equal in every way, they both share the responsibility of taking the passenger safely to the destination. The captain is the one who's in charge, and the first officer is there to help him do his job. This difference in roles does not make the captain superior to the first officer. The fact is that there is no one in the airplane, no one on board that has the ability to help the pilot in the way that the first officer can, period. Therefore, the first officer, like the wife, is not a servant of the captain. He's not there to just bring him his coffee and do whatever the captain doesn't want to do. First officer is a helper. He's a helper like no other in the aircraft. So, going into our lesson for those in the youth, in our previous lesson in chapter 2, verse 4 through 17, we saw how God is full of goodness and beauty, and we also saw how he gives to his children generously. We also talked about how Eden reflected the nature of God, and it reflected his goodness and his beauty and his abundant provision with everything that was there for Adam. Eden was a place of exceeding beauty where food was delicious and it was abundant. And then we also saw that in this garden of Eden is where God had placed Adam. And it is here in this beautiful, gorgeous place that God would meet man and they would have fellowship. So this is where we are in our lesson. So Adam was in the garden so that he could use his God-given abilities to cultivate the garden. And then, as the population would grow, the plan was that the garden would grow with the population and then cover the entire planet. And this is how the man would subdue the earth. And through his subduing of the earth by cultivating it, Adam would be honoring the Lord. This was the original plan. But now we come to this section and we see that there is something missing in this seemingly perfect place. And then for the very first time, we see that there is something that is not good. Up to this point, God has said, and it was very good, and it was very good, and it was very good. But now, there's something that is not good. So in verse 18, God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." The text doesn't say whether Adam felt lonely or not, but that is really not the point. That is not relevant whether he felt lonely or not. The important thing here is that God said that being alone was not good. So God knew that Adam being alone was a problem, and that problem needed to be corrected. So God made man to have fellowship, not only with God, but with other human beings. We are meant to have a relationship with God and to have relationships with other people. Loneliness, aloneness, to be alone and isolated is not part of God's design. It is not good. So, isolation is contrary to God's plan, as we see here in Scripture. So, since Adam was not yet as God planned him to be, God made him a suitable helper for him. God made Eve. That's a suitable helper. So, first we need to deal with a Hebrew noun here. The Hebrew noun is Yezer, and this word is translated as helper. This helper is a helper in the sense of someone that renders aid or lend support to someone. And contrary to what the feminist movement wants us to believe, the term applied here for the woman helper is not a demeaning term. In fact, elsewhere in the Old Testament, the word helper is used to describe God himself, God as a helper. An example of this is found in Exodus chapter 18, verse 4, where Moses says about God that he, God, is the helper of Moses who had delivered him from Pharaoh. So the word helper does not refer to Eve as an associate or as a subordinate or as a servant. She's not there to serve someone of a higher status, in this case, Adam. The word helper here is describing someone that provides Adam with what he does not have. He is describing someone that provides something that Adam lacks. So, the word helper also here defines the role that Eve is going to play within the marriage. In the relationship between husband and wife, Eve is going to be a helper. Now, to be clear, again, I'm going to repeat this several times. Helper is not a disgraceful or undignified term. On the contrary, as I explained from Exodus 18, it's a position of honor. It is an honor to be a helper. Adam was created in such a way that he needs help from someone unique, of someone special. And leads us to a second very important term in the Hebrew noun called negdo. Negdo means suitable or corresponding. And in this case, negdo speaks of a physical, intellectual, social, and spiritual correspondence between the man and the woman. So in other words, the woman will be neither superior nor inferior, but equal to the man, equal in every way. Both man and woman will share the same nature. Whatever Adam received at creation, Eve will receive that too. Whatever Adam lacked at creation, Eve would supply for him, and vice versa, because they're going to complement each other. So, again, the role of helper does not signify that woman is lesser than the man in any way. Eve is actually indispensable to achieve the divine commission given by God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it." Needless to say, Adam cannot do this alone. Adam cannot subdue the earth, be fruitful, and multiply by himself. And neither can Eve. They need each other. They both are dependent on each other. So, Adam needs a helper. That's where we are. And in verses 19 and 20, we read that out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So what we have here is that both animals and Adam were made of the ground. Human and beasts share the same physical elements in their bodies. And yet, they could not have fellowship. The animals could not help Adam. There was something missing. And this must have become clear to Adam as he's examining each animal in order to give them names. Now, this issue of giving names is interesting because it demonstrates Adam's dominion and authority over them. Something that is important to recognize here is that Adam did not name the animals just haphazardly. He did not just say whatever came to his mind carelessly. Adam had discernment. Remember, Adam is a perfect man. Adam had discernment. He knew exactly what to do, and he knew how to do it. Adam understood biology, physiology, and zoology. And he knew these characteristics of each animal so that when they came to him, he used his knowledge to name them according to what he knew and observed about those animals. So this is just something beyond our present ability. So Adam here is superior to all the animals on earth because Adam had been created in the image of God. The beasts were not. Adam was. That's what makes the human race superior to the animals. Now, animals are creatures. They are not helpers. They cannot help Adam. They cannot have fellowship with him, even though they share the same basic elements. So, animals cannot offer what Adam needed. So, in order to have fellowship, Adam required someone to correspond to him, someone who complemented him, someone who shared his nature, someone with the same essence. So Adam needed someone who was also made in the image of God. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. What we're going to see here is that the woman is the first creation that comes from a living being. God created the man first, and now God derives the woman from the man to ensure that she is equal in every possible way. The man and the woman now are going to share the same substance. They're going to share the same source. The woman now is going to be God's special creation in his eyes. She was made of pre-existing material and not from the ground, but from Adam's rib. She's going to be made from the same stuff as Adam is. So in order to accomplish this, God surgically removed Adam's rib. Now, we're talking about the very beginning of time for us. And God is already practicing a surgery. This is a miraculous event that only God could have performed. Now, if you have ever had surgery of any type, you know that the removal of whatever in your body causes trauma to your body. So therefore, since this was going to be traumatic, and he's removing a bone, it would have been extremely painful, God puts Adam into a deep sleep before performing this surgery with his bare hands, okay? So what we need to notice here is that this entire process is initiated and performed by God alone. He doesn't need the help of anybody. He doesn't need Adam's input. He didn't ask Adam, hey, buddy, do you need someone? Are you feeling okay? Hey, Adam, could you help me with this? Can you take this pill? Can you chew on this? Nothing. God did not ask for permission. God did not ask for an opinion. He initiated and did everything by himself. In fact, Adam is unconscious while all these things are happening. So then in verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So something that you need to know, and you need to remember this, is that Eve is not an afterthought. It was an act of grace planned by God from the very beginning. The order, the method, the timing, and the raw material from which God created the woman had a very specific purpose and timing. So why did God do this in this order? Well, because he's teaching us a lesson here. God is instructing us about the relationship between men and women and the roles in marriage. That is the purpose of God doing this in this order. Here, the Hebrew verb bana literally means to build. However, the extended meaning of this verb is also to make or to create or to fashion. So if you have an NASB, your translation says that God fashioned into a woman the rib. He built a woman. That's the literal translation. So this verb is usually used to describe the building of structures or buildings. So in this verse, the verb bana is describing God as the builder. He's describing God as the maker, as the creator. So what this demonstrates to us is God's special involvement in the creation of humanity. And you may ask, how is this evident here? Well, God spoke everything into existence. He said, let there be, and let there be, and let there be, and there was. However, in the case of man and the woman, God took in his hands the materials that he needed to create them. He took the dirt from the ground and he took the rib. So God surgically removes this part of Adam's body to build the woman with his own hands. So that shows you the intimate involvement of God in the creation of man. Now, one question that we may ask here is, what is the significance of the rib? Well, the rib signifies that man and woman correspond to each other. They are fit for each other. They complement each other because they have the same substance. They are made of the same material, and they are made by the same maker. However, as I had already mentioned, their roles are different. The woman was made to be a helper to Adam, but she is no ordinary helper. She is a helper suitable for him, made in the image of God. And this makes it clear, again, that a woman is not inferior to the man. They're both equal. So Adam was given supremacy, superiority, dominion over the animals and over creation, but not over Eve. Eve is an equal. They are both image bearers. Both man and woman were created by God to share not only the responsibility of dominating the created order, but also to share in the enjoyment of all of God's promises, blessings, and provisions. They're both equal in the eyes of the Lord. Paul speaks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. He speaks about the difference in role and authority between a man and a woman. Paul wrote this, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." In other words, because of the order in which man and woman were created, the woman does not have authority over the man. Instead, the man has authority over the woman. Both Paul in this chapter of Timothy and Moses in our chapter in Genesis make it clear that the woman was created to be a helper for man and not the other way around. Now, sad part here is that this biblical teaching of the authority of the husband over the wife is extremely offensive to the postmodern world, and specifically, the feminist movement maintains that this teaching is the essence of the patriarchal movement or the patriarchal mindset. And according to this liberal movement, the patriarchy is a system in which a male or a group of males have absolute authority over an entire group, like, let's say, the family or the church or the government institutions. So feminists are convinced that all of us, at least in the United States, live in a patriarchal society where everything is set so that men can oppress women. From the family and the church and businesses and government, and everything is run by men so that men can remain superior and oppressing women. That's what they believe. And therefore, since the system was corrupted and we at some point in some nefarious meeting as men, we decided that we were going to be the alphas, they don't like this and women need to be liberated from the system. This patriarchal system. Feminists believe also that in order to be freed from the patriarchal system in which we supposedly live, one must first recognize that there is absolutely no difference whatsoever between males and females other than their reproductive organs. They believe that all the physical, cognitive, and emotional differences that we think exist are nothing more than social constructs. They are the result of centuries of restraints and stereotypes that men imposed on women. That's where we're at. So, for the feminists, this means that no one should establish any type of role for women. Nobody has that right. Nobody has that ability. Feminists believe that women have not only the ability, but also the right to do anything and everything that men do. No matter what that may be, whether it is being the pastor of a church, the leader or the breadwinner at home, or a soldier in the front lines, it doesn't matter what it is. A woman must and can do anything that a man can do. And sadly, there are many professing Christians who share in this view. These people believe that the biblical teaching of woman's subordination to the man in authority and function, whether it's in marriage or a church, is servile and demeaning, and therefore it must be rejected. Several churches in our area, they believe that women should be equal in every way, and that's how they elevate them to be pastors and elders and to do all sorts of things. And this is not biblical. This is not correct. The point that they don't understand is that there's really nothing demeaning about subordination. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians is very simple. The husband has authority over the wife. That's it. Period. But before we continue, let me clarify something about this, because I want this to be very clear that Genesis and Paul here in Corinthians are speaking in the context of marriage. So this does not mean that every man has authority over any woman that he comes in contact with. This is not at all what God is saying. This is not what Scripture is teaching. What Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians is speaking about husbands and wives only, and so is Moses. So, if you're a single woman, which we have several here, you're under the authority of your father until you get married, and then you will pass to be under the authority of your husband, and no one else, no other man has authority over you. Now, if you're here, a single man, I have to tell you, I have authority over no one, except maybe your pets. Okay? So that's the way it works. Now, back in 1 Corinthians, and that's a good thing, though. This is by design. You'll get your shot. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul's point about the authority of the husband over the wife is based not on his reasoning, not on his desires, not on the influence of society over him. It's based on the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have the same essence. They are equal in power and glory. And while each member of the Trinity is equal in essence, power, and glory, they are different in function. And that's what Paul is explaining us here. He's saying there is a hierarchy of authority within the Trinity. In the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ put himself under the authority of God the Father in order to accomplish his work of salvation. So the Lord Jesus Christ was in no way offended by this relationship. On the contrary, he rejoiced in being under the authority of the Father. Therefore, just like the Lord Jesus, the wife must also submit to the authority of her husband. Now, another point of clarification, and I need you guys to listen and listen very well. This is not a license to be a jerk. The husband is not simply the boss of the relationship, and the wife is not his servant. She's not the maid. A Christian husband is not a tyrant who does whatever he pleases whenever he pleases. Instead, a Christian husband understands his role as a leader of the relationship, and he understands that this is a high responsibility that was given to him by God. He was entrusted with this woman, with everything that happens in her life that was given to the husband. And now the husband is responsible for that. A husband understands that his role as the leader of the relationship is a position that requires biblical wisdom, discernment, sacrificial and selfless love, humility, and respect. This is not just you're in charge. There's a lot more that goes with that. The Christian husband will love and respect his wife. He will recognize her spiritual gifts, and he will seek her counsel and will value his wisdom at all times. A Christian husband also understands that his wife is a gift from God, and she's the most valuable possession, and he will treat her accordingly. So all of a sudden, this gets very complicated. That's why I was telling you, we're not the boss here. We are leaders, and there's a major responsibility that comes from the Lord to us. And then in turn, a Christian wife will submit to her husband, not because she has to, but because she will want to. The love, the respect, and the appreciation that she constantly receives from her husband will make her want to serve him, will make her want to follow his lead and submit to his decisions. The love of Christ through her husband will compel her to submit to him. And in doing so, the husband and the wife will glorify and serve the Lord. This is how the relationship should work. Trust, love, selflessness, and respect. That's what needs to be in the marriage. And when this happens the way the Lord intended it, it is going to be a major blessing for both of them. Back in our text, at the end of verse 22, after God had finished making the woman, he brought her to Adam and presents her to him. And the way in which this event occurs suggests that this is a special gift from God to Adam. This scene described in Genesis resembles a wedding when the father of the bride walks with her down the aisle to present her to the groom. And if you remember, guys, when you got married, I remember seeing my wife walking down the aisle with her dad. I don't remember her dad, but I remember her. And she was coming down, and I was just amazed by how beautiful she looked. And I was anxiously wondering, is she really mine? Is this really happening? So I'm sure that this is exactly what's happening to Adam. I mean, this is the perfect woman coming with God to him. And God is going to say, here, this is for you. I made it. So as Adam lays his eyes on this precious gift, he says in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, these are Adam's only recorded words before the fall, because up to this point, it has been only God that has spoken. So the words of Adam here are a poetic exclamation celebrating his wife and demonstrating that he recognized that she was unique, that she was uniquely compatible with him. And it is very likely that the phrase bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh refers to a covenant of loyalty between them, like the ones we took with our wives when we got married. Adam may have been pledging here his loyalty and his commitment to Eve. This is a marvelous scene of what's happening here, what the Lord has done for Adam and Eve. So then Adam proceeds to name her, and the name that Adam gave her is a play on sound. It is a pun that it's actually not lost in English. In Hebrew, Adam said, "She shall be called Isha," or woman, "because she was taken out of Ish," or man. And if you notice here, Adam not only names her, he also names himself by restating his own name embedded in hers. The word man is embedded in the word woman. So his name is in hers. So Adam explained the meaning of his pun by highlighting the source of the woman, which is the man. She's called woman because she was made out of man. So this is a beautiful demonstration of Adam's recognition of what a special gift he had received. And what we have here, right here, is the origin of the family. This is the first marriage. Genesis chapter 2 and 3 clearly establish a leader and a helper ordinance within the marriage covenant. These two chapters of Genesis also demonstrate that there's a hierarchy of creation. It's first God, then the man, then the woman, and then the animals. Unfortunately, as we will see later on, in fact, the next chapter, this hierarchy is going to be reversed in the fall. The woman is going to listen to the serpent, to the animal, and then the man is going to listen to the woman, and then no one is going to listen to God. So from this we can see it is going to be very clear that when the roles of man and woman are distorted or are changed, things fall apart because they contradict God's ordinance. So this must not happen. The man and the woman are equal partners that are going to fulfill the divine mandate of being fruitful and subdue the earth, but they are going to do this together. They cannot do it on their own. However, the fact that the woman finds its source in man signifies that man is to be the leader in the relationship, and she is going to be the helper. So the man is the leader, the wife is the helper, and neither of them can complete what God ordained them to do without each other. They need each other. So do not buy this lie that you're your own man, you're your own woman, you need to do your thing, independence. This is not at all what Scripture teaches about marriage. You need to be together. Both of you are one. Then, verse 24 is a comment about this, where it says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, the Lord Jesus attributes this comment to God the Father himself. And what this means is that God spoke these words through Moses. And what God is telling us here is that the marriage and family are the divine ideal in which humans are to fulfill this divine mandate. In other words, this means if you're planning to have a child, you need to be married first. That's the way it works. Marriage and then children. That's how this is going to work. So the model of marriage that is presented here involves a living, involves a union, and then a public declaration. The living involves a new pledge to a spouse. It requires a new priority where the commitment to the spouse now supersedes the individual's parental loyalties and commitments. So, for the girls, when you leave your house, as I said, you're no longer under the authority of that. You're now under the authority of your husband. And now your father may give you suggestions, but your dad really cannot tell you what to do because now it is your husband that is leading you. That's the way it works. There's nothing disrespectful about that. I'm not saying you're going to cut off your father or completely and you're going to not listen to his counsel. You would listen, but you really don't have to do what he says. Now it's a different deal. And the same is going to happen with the husband. The husband now is responsible to make his own decisions. You cannot go and say, "Hey, dad, what do I do? What do I do? I need money." Stuff like that. No, this has changed. There's a change of responsibilities here and priorities. Now, the union between the man and the woman involves a commitment. The husband and the wife now agree to establish a new relationship in which they become dependent and responsible to one another. And through this union, the husband and the wife are bound together and they become one flesh. You are a team. You are on the same page for everything and in everything. And then this leaving and uniting involves also a public declaration in the sight of God. So notice here that a marriage is not a private matter, but rather is a public declaration of our intention to leave our old home in order to establish a new home. Marriage also redefines our obligations in our relationship with our parents. I don't have the obligation to listen to what my mom says anymore in the sense of obeying her. I mean, she has her ideas, she has her thoughts, and I listen to her and I respect her, but I need to do what I think is best for my family. That's what we're talking about here. The man leaves his parents in order to be joined to his wife, and now husband and wife become one flesh through physical, sexual, and spiritual union, and in that way, they carry out the divine commission of being fruitful and multiplied. That's what happens here. So, Moses ends chapter 2 by saying in verse 25, "And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This verse is going to serve as a link between the account of creation and marriage and what is coming in the next chapter, which is the account of the fall and the consequences of disobeying God. And here we see how nakedness was not always a shameful condition. Before the fall, Adam and Eve lived in a state of innocence and absolute trust in which nakedness was their normal condition. They had no shame in being naked because they had no guilt in their heart. That's why they were naked and they were not ashamed. So, to conclude, marriage is not... Any lawyers here? Is that Mark? Oh, two Marks, two lawyers. Marriage is not simply a civil or legal contract between two individuals. Marriage is not the product of human intellect either. I mean, sad to say. And if this is not just a contract that we came up with, this is not a result of human ingenuity, it cannot be customized to our ever-changing preferences. Marriage is an institution that God established for man's happiness and fulfillment. Therefore, marriage is a blessing from God. Marriage is an illustration of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. One may say that marriage is even a ministry because it is a witness to the world of the relationship between the Savior and the church. In the marriage, the husband represents Christ and the wife represents the church. And then the pattern that God established for marriage is monogamous and heterosexual. Anything that does not look like that, anything that is not monogamous and heterosexual is not a marriage. That's it. It doesn't matter what we want or what other people want or desire or demand. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That's it. That's what Scripture teaches. Furthermore, God established very specific roles within the marriage. Going back to my opening illustration, the husband is the captain, and he's ultimately responsible for everything that happens or does not happen in the home. And the wife is the first officer, who is fully equal in training and ability to the captain, but mainly responsible to support the husband, in this case the captain, to do his job. Those are the roles. That's how God established it. Now, in case of emergency, one of them, the husband or the wife, can assume the other's function and responsibility, but just temporarily. Neither the flight nor the marriage will work as intended when the established roles and procedures are not followed. Sometimes the husband has to go away for whatever reason, and the husband takes over the responsibilities of the home. And that's fine, but that's not forever. That's just temporary. Sometimes the husband might lose his job, and the wife has to jump in and help out with whatever. And that's fine, but that's temporary. That's not forever. So as I was saying, the established roles and procedures are there for a reason, and when they're not followed, things fall apart. So just like everything else in life, a marriage works best when both the husband and the wife are walking closely with the Lord, obeying his commandments, and fulfilling the responsibilities. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the blessing that it is to know that you are in control of everything, that you have a design and a plan for everything, and everything is under your command and your leadership and your guidance. So, Lord, we ask you for exactly that, for guidance and wisdom as we try to navigate through these difficult times where right is wrong and things are upside down. Lord, we know that you are in control, and we ask for your help, for your blessing and your protection. So we thank you, Lord, for this teaching, the reassurance that there's nothing out of your grasp, and there's nothing you don't know, there's nothing you cannot do. So, Lord, allow us to trust in you. Bless us as we're preparing to listen to your word preached and partake in the Lord's Supper. May it be a blessing to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.